When you hear the name of Winston Churchill, most people remember Winston Churchill as being that little guy with the bowler hat and the big cigar that led England through the worst times of World War II as the prime minister. Most of us certainly weren't alive during that time or old enough to remember him. But he was alive during many of our lifetimes, and we've seen the film clips. A lot of people don't realize that Churchill became the prime minister because of the absolute failure of his predecessor, Neville Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain had been the prime minister of England when Adolf Hitler rose to power. And Neville Chamberlain was urged by the different leaders of countries in Europe. They asked him, when Hitler began a military campaign, to intervene, to send the British troops, the British Air Force. Chamberlain declined. He adopted a policy of what was called appeasement. And his idea was, just let Hitler do what he wants to do. He'll be satisfied after maybe rolling over Poland and a couple places like that that nobody cares about. No offense to anyone of Polish heritage. That was Neville Chamberlain, not me. And then he'll leave us alone. That policy was so successful that by 1940, when Chamberlain was booted out as prime minister and Churchill was instituted or was brought in, that Germany controlled all of Europe and England was alone, isolated, and vulnerable. You know, you just can't appease evil. Neville Chamberlain never understood that. Winston Churchill did. One of Churchill's great strengths was his oratory. He was a great public speaker. And every night during the Battle of Britain, he would take to the airwaves on the BBC, and he would broadcast, even as the bombs were dropping. They said that you could hear the bombs, the sound of the bombs in the background many nights as Churchill spoke. And in one of those nights, during this Battle of Britain, he went on the airways and he ended his speech for that night with this. And keep in mind, Germany was monitoring the BBC at all times. He said, "Make no mistake, Chancellor Hitler." And he said this with a British accent, which I'm not going to try. "Make no mistake, Chancellor Hitler. We will fight you on the seas. We will fight you in the air. We will fight you on our beaches. We will fight you in our streets. Make no mistake, we will fight." Churchill understood when it came to evil, you don't appease it. The only way to overcome it is to fight it. You have to persevere. You have to follow through. It's going to be a matter of conflict. That's the only way for victory to be achieved. You know, most of the world views warfare on just this physical plane. But as Christians, we know, as we read the Word of God, as we look at Ephesians 6, we're constantly reminded that there is a far greater war that goes on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's a spiritual battle. It's a battle that began at the moment of creation. It's a battle that will not end until the heavens and the earth are destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth are instituted. It is a spiritual battle, and every believer is actively engaged in that battle. You know, whether we choose to be or not, whether we make a conscious choice or we say, yes, I'm going to be in that spiritual battle, doesn't matter. You're in the spiritual battle. The question is, will you be a victor or will you be a victim? Now, this week, our pilgrim is reminded of that warfare, that reality. And he is reminded of the absolute necessity for perseverance. Nobody won a battle by fighting a little bit and then taking a break. Fighting a little bit and taking a break. If evil is to be overcome, if you and I are to have successful Christian lives, if we're to walk that straight and narrow path successfully, then we have to persevere. We have to follow through with conflict and effort. It's imperative that Christian grasp this concept, because while he's in the house of the interpreter, he's safe. You notice no battles raging in the house of the interpreter. Nobody's coming to dissuade him in the house of the interpreter. He is completely under the control of the interpreter. But in a few weeks in this class, he will leave the house of the interpreter, and he will step immediately onto the front lines of the battle, because the reality is the straight and narrow path, it leads to the celestial city, but the straight and narrow path crosses directly along the front lines of the spiritual battle. It's imperative that you and I remember the importance of perseverance, because it's easy to get lax. It's easy to get lazy. It's easy to allow our attention to wander. But every day, every moment of the day, you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare, and appeasement is never an option. Christian looks at perseverance from two perspectives today. The Puritans taught that perseverance had an element of the divine provision and an element of human agency. We saw that repeatedly in Esther, and we see it throughout the Bible, divine provision and human agency. Today, we're going to look at two scenarios. The first scenario presents the divine provision part of perseverance. How does God see perseverance? What is God's activity in perseverance? The second scenario presents perseverance in real time. What does perseverance look like in a Christian's life? So first, perseverance from God's perspective, then perseverance from the perspective of human agency. They come together, and those two elements create the perseverance in our lives. And with that in mind, we go back to the house of the interpreter. Now, last week, Pilgrim digested the difference between passion and patience. Remember, patience was the good one. And he moves on. He's led to another place. This is a fireplace. Now, Christian would have been, and Bunyan would have been, very familiar with a fireplace. Keep in mind that in Bunyan's day, every house had a fireplace. It wasn't like a nice feature. It wasn't like a brick fireplace with a two-car attached garage. You know, you look at the real estate listings, ooh, we got a fireplace. How many of you have a fireplace? Okay, how many of you have burned a fire in that fireplace within the last year? About a third of you. I can't remember the last time we had a fire in our fireplace. It may have been when the kids were still at home. Now the cats patrol the fireplace in case lizards come down the chimney. That's the most action our fireplace sees. But in Bunyan's day, and yet everyone's a fireplace in their house. You wonder why. In Bunyan's day, everybody had a fireplace. That fireplace was essential to daily life. That fireplace provided, that's where you cooked, that's where you boiled your water for cleaning the house, for doing your laundry. In the cold weather, the fireplace, of course, heated the entire house. Even when it was the middle of the summer in England, though, a fire was always kept alive in the fireplace. It was a lower fire because you weren't trying to heat the house, but that fire was never allowed to die. It was essential for human life. Now, you wouldn't die if the fire went out. I mean, you could go restart the fire, but it would definitely impact on the quality of your daily life. I mean, you could eat raw food, you wouldn't die. You could wear filthy clothes, you wouldn't die, but it affected your daily life. Here, Christian sees a fireplace, and he sees a man by the fireplace, and the man's a one-man bucket brigade. As he stands there, he watches the man just pour bucket after bucket of water onto the fire. We all know what that means. The fire goes out. That's common sense. Constantly, constantly pouring bucket after bucket. The fireplace is the human heart. More specifically, it is the heart of the believer. The fire is the zeal that we have for Christ. That's what this fire represents. As we'll see in a minute, the man with the bucket is Satan. There's another man around the other side of the fireplace, the stoker, that's Jesus Christ. Now, from a sensory perspective, as Christian watches this man dump bucket after bucket of water on the fireplace, he knows the fire must go out, and go out rather quickly. But he sees the fire doesn't go out. Not only does it not go out, it burns brighter and brighter. And as Christian stands with the interpreter, he asks the same question that he has asked every time he's come across a new scenario. He turns to the interpreter and says, "What does this mean?" That's what he asked him when he saw the portrait. That's what he asked him when he saw the two little boys. That's what he's asking him every time. What does this mean? You know, it's a good reminder to us that when we come across spiritual issues that we don't understand, there's nothing wrong with asking a reliable source. If you have a spiritual question that you don't understand, tonight's Q&A in evening service. Bring it. Bring it. No softballs. Don't lob softballs up at Tom. Just whip the hard balls. Hard, high, and inside. That's what I want to see tonight. But, you know, ask. Yeah, I ask Tom stuff all the time that I come across issues and I ask him. You know, it's gotten to where he avoids me. I think I'm the reason that man has caller ID. But it's okay to ask. It's okay to ask. And the interpreter offers an explanation, and it's a two-part explanation. It's based on the seen and the unseen. Remember, we're talking about God's perspective of perseverance. It's based on what Christian can immediately see in this scenario, but just as important, it's based on what he can't see, and that's so important for us to remember that most of the time, the most important things that are going on in our lives are the things that we can't see. And we always have to trust that unseen hand of God. The interpreter explains that the man who's dumping water on the fire is, as we said, the devil. When's the last time we saw the devil referenced in Pilgrim's Progress? What was he doing? Sitting in a castle, shooting flaming arrows. So he's got flaming arrows and he's got a bucket. You know, on the one hand, you don't think, well, that's not much of an arsenal, but it's a big arsenal. He has flaming arrows and he has a bucket. Here he's dumping the bucket. It's buckets of water. And the purpose of this, of course, as he dumps, what do you dump buckets of water on a fire to do? Your purpose is what? Put it out. So his purpose here is to extinguish the zeal of a Christian for Christ. To extinguish that love, that desire to serve, that desire to know him better. This is a good picture of what Satan does constantly in our lives. What are some of the things that would be in that bucket? What comprises that? What are some of the things Satan uses to dampen our zeal, our enthusiasm? Temptation. And that really is an umbrella, isn't it? Yeah, discouragement. What is it? Accusations. Busy, get too busy, activity, lies, failure. Oh, you know, Mary Lynn and I were talking before class today, and isn't it interesting how failure is easier in a Christian's life to overcome and draw us closer to Christ than success? You know, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to us in our Christian walk is success, not necessarily spiritual success, but success as the world does, as the world defines it. Because when we're successful, you know, everything's going right. What do I need? You know, I'm doing good. There's a laundry list. There's lethargy, just plain laziness. You know, Tom talked this morning about that straight and narrow path, not giving it away for those of you who didn't come to first service. But he really hits that straight and narrow path. And as he said, it is a demanding path. It is a path that demands focus and obedience and concentration and effort. Let me tell you something. It's easier from a human standpoint to not obey than it is to obey, isn't it? Isn't it easier to plot our own course in the short run? Doesn't that take less effort in a day? Isn't it easier to go a week without reading the Bible than it is to find time to study the Word of God? Isn't it easier to just throw up a 20-second prayer once in a while on an as-needed basis than it is to set aside a time to pray? Let me tell you something. Laziness, slothfulness, it's in the bucket. Now, Christian is witnessing a spiritual miracle or a spiritual mystery played out. This is the confrontation between the flesh and the spirit. As we'll see, these two are in constant conflict. You notice, even as Christian describes the man emptying the bucket, when does the man take a break? He never does. When he walks around the wall and sees the man emptying the oil, when does the oil man take a break? Never. This is a constant, constant conflict. The issue that Bunyan is wrestling is this. When Satan tries to extinguish the zeal of a Christian for Christ, how does that Christian persevere? What in the world could cause that Christian to persevere? Certainly not in their own strength. Bunyan wrote in several of his works that he marveled that during his time, his 12 years in prison, while his family lived impoverished lives, while Bunyan lay sick many times and hungry, even starving, that rather than growing cold in his love for Christ, that love grew and grew and grew, and Bunyan marveled at that. He wondered, how could that possibly be true? He had every opportunity. He had every opportunity to fail. Here's the explanation. He sees the fireman on one side. Where does the interpreter take him? He takes him to the other side of the wall. That's where the answer is. The answer is always on the other side of the wall, isn't it? I've seen The Wizard of Oz. I know it's behind the curtain. The answer is always around the wall or behind the curtain. Christian is taken behind the wall, the other side of the fireplace. On that other side, he sees another man. And that man is throwing oil on the fire. He never stops. He's throwing oil on the fire. And not only is the fire not extinguished, but the oil he throws on actually causes that fire to blaze more brightly and more intensely. There's one fireplace, there's one wall, there's one fire, there are two opponents, each of them trying to do something exactly opposite. What's that a picture of? Spiritual warfare. That's spiritual warfare. That's what's going on in your heart right now. That's what's going on in my life right now. That's spiritual warfare, two competing interests. You know, that's why the lost live so comfortably and so easily. There is no warfare. In their lives, there's no fire. In their lives, there's no need for a bucket and there's no need for oil. They can just go on. The fire is the zeal of a Christian for Christ. Satan constantly tries to extinguish that zeal. That zeal is as absolutely essential for our daily walk as a fire was in an English household during Bunyan's life. If Satan manages to extinguish our zeal for Christ, what impact does that have on our spiritual walk? Does that redefine our salvation? No, we are not unsaved. This isn't a picture of the loss of salvation. But what does that do to our salvation? What does that do to our spiritual lives? What does that render us? Ineffective. We're useless. Remember, at the point of salvation, Satan has lost claim to the soul. Plan B is eliminate the vitality of that life. Eliminate the effectiveness of a Christian life. You know, if Satan can't have the soul, he'll at least claim the life. And I really think there are a lot of Christians today who are in that position. The soul is safe with God, but Satan has managed to extinguish that fire to the point where there's no zeal, no zest, no love, no burning desire. Now, as Christ, as the man pours the oil on, Christ is certainly that man. What's the oil? We saw the bucket. The bucket's many things. It's lethargy. It's temptation. It's 50 things. What would the oil be? What is it? Grace. The oil is grace. What else could the oil be? Faith. Holy Spirit. The Word. Wisdom. Fellowship. The intervention of Jesus Christ. You know, just as the bucket is comprised of many factors, so that oil is comprised of many factors. There's not just one factor. God just doesn't say, well, my grace, that's all I give you. Now, that should be enough. After all, didn't Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you? That grace, though, is not all we have. That cruse of oil, that vat of oil, is the grace of God. It's the faith that God gives us. It's the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts we're given, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's what we experience in worship. It's fellowship with like believers. Let me tell you something. There are as many factors playing into the oil of perseverance as there are playing into the water of Satan. The water of temptation, the water of doubt, the water of lethargy are no match for the oil of God, the oil that Jesus Christ pours on us. So from God's perspective, this is how perseverance works. Even as Satan does his best to wipe out any zest, any zeal, any commitment we have to serve, God pours out His power, His strength, His blessing, and maintains that zest in our lives. Now, does that mean as Christians, we have no role in that? No, it doesn't. We have a role. We have a responsibility. Because as we respond to the grace of God, as we respond to the faith He's given us, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, you know, that fire grows stronger. It burns brighter. So, you know, if we're sitting around and we think, well, you know, I don't have a lot of love for Christ in my life. I don't really have a real desire to serve. I don't know what's happened. You know, sometimes our love can grow cold. That's about us. And it is our responsibility to draw near to God. What does it say? Draw near unto God and what? He will draw near unto you. When we feel distance from God, who's moved? It's always us. If you feel distant from God at a point in your life, you know this for a fact, you moved. God didn't. and it is up to you to draw near. How do we draw near? How do we allow God to rekindle that fire? Be still. Through prayer, get back into the Word. Reclaim that first love. Remember what that means to you. Remember who God is. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. Pray that that love will be rekindled. Pray that that fire will be restarted. God is not a miser. God abundantly gives us what we need. So, in perseverance, when you and I persevere, when we continue in the faith, when we move forward, when we see that fire still burning, when we still have that zeal for Christ, it is not an independent act of ours. Rather, it is an act that is motivated by, provided by, and enabled by the work of God in our lives. So that's God's perspective. God doesn't stand back and say, I hope that guy makes it. You know, oh, I hope that, you know, they're saved. I saved them, so let's see if they persevere. It is an active work of God at all times. And that's what's so amazing by this picture is that the oil never stops pouring, just as the water never stops pouring, because the spiritual warfare is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God never stops pouring out His blessing and His provision for us. All right, that is the divine perspective on perseverance. That's God's role. That's God as the enabler of perseverance. So what does that look like in the life of a Christian? How does that play out in real time? Well, to answer that, Christian is taken by the interpreter to another place. You know, it's nice. He's taken by the hand. You notice that? It says the interpreter takes his hand and leads him to another place. Isn't that how God generally deals with us? Think of how gently God deals with us. He really does deal with us for the most part. Well, he always deals with us like children. I won't even say for the most part. I think God always deals with us like children. And most of the time with your children, don't you gently try to lead them along? Now, occasionally, don't you have to give them a smack? You know, occasionally you have to crack the whip. I try doing that now. It doesn't work. They're grown. They're adults. But you know something? But as a parent, don't you much prefer to gently lead them, to take them by the hand and lead them, rather than punishment or just grab them and haul them off? You know, we are going there. No, and this is how God generally deals with us. He always deals with us as children, and generally it's gently. And here, the interpreter takes him by the hand, and he leads him to another place. He sees a palace. And of course, you know, it's a big surprise, this is a celestial city. Does this mean the journey is complete? It better not be, or we've got about 200 pages of filler. I mean, if we're there, what's left? No, what's next? You know, a description of the house? No. He's not there. This is a sneak preview. He's getting to see the celestial city, which is his ultimate destination. That's what the whole journey is about for Pilgrim. It's his desire to reach the celestial city. He sees this big palace. You know, why do you think he gets this sneak preview? What's the purpose of giving him he's not going to be there for a long time. Like I said, we've got a lot of pages here. And it's not just diagrams and jokes. Perseverance and motivation. Remember, perseverance needs a motivation. Every act we do, God knows we need motivation. It is one of the great arguments of the Puritans, and Bunyan repeats it throughout Pilgrim's Progress, that if we can grasp at even a little bit the glory of heaven, it will be a great motivator in keeping us on that straight and narrow path. And Christian here is getting a little motivation. He is getting a sneak preview of the celestial city. He's taken by the hand. He sees a palace. You notice the palace is not under construction, is it? It's already been built. Heaven is not something that you and I build. We're not put on a construction team. We're not going to have a fundraiser. You know, we're not going to be, when we get to heaven, thank goodness, not every 3 months we're not going to have a special offering and see the balance go down on our loan. Nobody's worried about that. It's already built. And the interpreter takes Christian up close enough, and Christian sees some people walking around inside the palace, up on the ramparts of the palace. Always like that word, ramparts. We don't get to use that much anymore. I always wanted to have a house that had ramparts. But and these people are dressed in gold. Of course, these are the saints. And boy, that's, you know, you can imagine how Christian feels looking at this. That's where he wants to be. He comes a little closer. He sees there's this huge door into the palace. But that door is guarded by armed, angry, aggressive men. These are the trials and tribulations of life. These men represent those forces in a life that would deter a person away from seeking the celestial city. That's what these men represent. He sees another group of men. They're muttering and wandering around outside the palace. They want to go in, but they don't have the nerve. They make little plans to go in, but every time they get up their nerve and have a little pep rally, they look at those guys with the spears over by the door, and they kind of melt back, and maybe not so much. There's another guy. He sits over here on a table. It's probably a card table. And he sees this man. He has a book. And in that book, he's going to write down the name of everybody who has the nerve to take on the guys at the door. What do you think that book is? That book represents the what? Book of Life. The man sits at the desk. This guy is not St. Peter. This guy doesn't really represent anyone. He's just the recorder. He has a pen. Probably a Bic. I'm not saying it is. And he waits for anyone to step forward. But nobody does. So that's the scene that Pilgrim says. Here's the palace. He knows that's the celestial city. There are the saints walking around dressed in gold. That's what he wants to be. There's a doorway. There's obviously a way to get in. It's not just walled up. But there's a group of men who are trying to keep you out. There's a guy who's going to take down your name if anybody wants to go in. And there's a group of people who want to go in, but they don't dare. That's what he sees. Then out of nowhere, Pilgrim sees another man. He's just another pilgrim. That's all this man represents, is another pilgrim. This Christian, though, this pilgrim walks up to the recorder. He says, put my name in the book. And as soon as the man writes his name in the book, what does the new Christian do? What does the pilgrim do? He does what? Sword and helmet, and he starts to fight. And this is a real fight. He does not just call names and kind of push people away. The fight that is described is a fight to the death. This is a fight where people are being hurt, where a pilgrim is receiving injury. This is a fight that requires great effort. This is a fight of great danger. Until finally, he fights his way, literally, physically, hacks, punches, kicks, and fights his way through the crowd of men, reaches the door, kicks it in, goes into the palace. He didn't really say kick it in, that's my... But he goes through the door into the palace, and he's greeted by a wonderful group of cheers that says, come in, come in. Eternal glory, you will win. That's as close to poetry as the Puritans got. Let me tell you something. The Puritans were not big poets. Great theists, but not good poets. All right. That's what Pilgrim sees. That's what our Christian sees. Here's the explanation. It's really about human agency and perseverance. This scenario reflects four important Puritan views of heaven. The Puritans said that there were four cardinal truths every believer needed to keep in mind about heaven. Again, being the great motivator. Here are the four truths. First of all, heaven must be seen to be appreciated. Sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, we're really only going to see heaven when... when we die. And so from that standpoint, it is true, because we can't appreciate heaven now. It really does have to be seen to be appreciated, even though that sounds like a used car ad. You know, 1998 Dodge Dart, you know, 250,000 original miles, original paint, some rust, must be seen to be appreciated. What does that really mean? If you're dumb enough to show up, I think you're dumb enough to buy it. Yeah. But the Puritans believe, since Christian left the city of destruction, since we saw him wandering around in the fields outside, what has been his desired destination? The celestial city. He has heard about the celestial city. Evangelists have told him about it. He's read about the celestial city in the true book. He's talked about the celestial city. Remember when he was walking with Pliable? He was talking about the celestial city. So he's heard about it, he's read about it, he's talked about it. But you know something? Some things, it doesn't matter how much you hear about them, read about them, or talk about them. You just have to see them to begin to appreciate them. All of my life I'd heard about the Grand Canyon. I'd seen travelogues on the Grand Canyon. I'd talked to people who'd been to the Grand Canyon. I really never began to grasp the enormity and beauty of the Grand Canyon until I stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon one night at sundown and watched the shadows fall over that canyon. It was breathtaking. Of course, part of that was I was exhausted having crawled out from the bottom of the Grand Canyon earlier that day, and I could barely stand up, and I was probably hallucinating, but that's okay. The experience was the same. Whether I was hallucinating or in my right mind, I was amazed. Some things just have to be seen to be appreciated. Here, Pilgrim gets a sneak peek of the celestial city. But do we have to have a vision to see heaven now? Absolutely not. What's the clearest presentation of the celestial city that we have? Book of Revelation, Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. Only about 14, 15 verses in there. But that is the clearest presentation. Here's the thing to remember. As we read those verses, can we really begin to grasp the beauty and the grandeur and the enormity of heaven? Absolutely not. But when we read those verses and we say, this is what heaven looks like, we read them in faith, we are seeing heaven through the eyes of God. No, we're seeing heaven through the eyes of God. John sees heaven through the eyes of God and describes it to us, but we see heaven through the eyes of God. When God looks out over heaven, that description is what he sees. Now, we can't begin to grasp it, but it can begin, but we can appreciate to some extent the beauty and glory of heaven as we read the word. So the Puritan said you have to see it to appreciate it. Second, you have to approach heaven with commitment and perseverance. You cannot approach heaven in a casual manner. In another work, The Heavenly Footman, Bunyan wrote, they that will have heaven, and this is a good summary of how the Puritans viewed perseverance, they that will have heaven, they must not stick or be held up at any difficulties, but they must press, crowd, and thrust through all that may stand between heaven and their souls, and so run. Isn't that a great picture of what Christians saw this man do? He pressed, he crowded, he thrust through, he did whatever it took to gain entry into heaven. You know, it takes commitment and willingness to walk the path. It takes obedience. It takes perseverance to stay on the path. Third, it must be obtained through conflict. Nobody gets a free pass. No matter how well our lives are working out, you know, the reality is the devil is always dumping buckets of water on the zeal of your heart. That never stops. That never stops. There is always a flaming arrow that is being shot at your soul. That never stops. Spiritual warfare never stops. Heaven may only be obtained through conflict. If we are to obtain heaven, if we are to prove out the reality of the salvation of our souls, there will be conflict, and we overcome that conflict. As this gentleman did in the story, put on that helmet of salvation. He picked up the sword of the Word of God and pressed forward. But there will always be conflict. And the fourth Puritan attitude toward heaven is it's worth the effort. Heaven is worth the effort. Regardless of the effort that's required, it's worth it. Regardless of any hardship we encounter on earth, heaven ultimately is worth it. There is nothing on this earth that is good enough to take the place of heaven. There is no hardship that we will ever encounter that when we get to heaven we'll say, you know, it doesn't really live up to its billing. Nobody ever said that getting into heaven. You know, nobody will ever be disappointed at heaven, and no one will ever comprehend hell till they're there either. You know, it's interesting that while Christian watched, there were a lot of people who wanted to get into that palace, weren't there? There was this whole crowd of guys milling about. There were a lot of people who wanted to get in, and how many got in? One. Many wanted to enter. One got in. You know, today, if you go out into our community, if you go over to South Lake Town Center today and you hang out at the Cheesecake Factory and you start asking people as they walk through the front door of the Cheesecake Factory, you know, would you like to go to heaven when you die? You know, if you could ask that question to 300 people, what would they tell you? Oh, yeah, yeah. Now, you might get that nihilist once in a while who says, well, you know, there's nothing after death, so I wouldn't even consider that. But yes, 300 people, about 299 of them are going to say yes. One of them will say, I don't believe in anything after death. You won't get that far because the Cheesecake Factory people would come out and make you leave. But if you got there, because they're only in it for the money, not the theology. Remember that the next time you eat at Cheesecake Factory. But people want to go to whatever their concept of heaven is. The many want to get there, don't they? But you know what the Bible says about the many? The Bible says, first of all, many aspire to enter, but few will. That's what Tom talked about last week and this week, Matthew 7:14. Many would go in, but few will find the gate. It's narrow. It's hard to find. Many vacillate. Many want to get in, but many lack any kind of commitment. They want an easy way. They lack the courage of commitment. You know, the amazing thing is, heaven is there for the taking, isn't it? In John 7:37, Jesus said to a crowd, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink to the water of life freely. And only a few came. The offer is there, but many want it. Many refuse to commit. Many count the cost and hold back. Heaven is not worth it. You know, the Puritans said, no matter what the cost, heaven is worth it. Most of the world today would say, heaven's not worth the cost. What's more valuable to people today than heaven? Security, wealth, position, status. There are many things that are more valuable. It's easier to be a friend of the world, James 4:4, than it is to be a committed pilgrim. And finally, many cringe at the thought of conflict. You know, many people do not pursue Christ because they don't want to be laughed at. They don't want their families to think they're crazy, that they're religious nuts. Many prefer acceptance and a comfortable lifestyle to the demands of the straight and narrow path. Who did we see? Who have we seen so far in Pilgrim's Progress? It falls right in there. A little guy named Pliable. You know, started out with Pilgrim, in spite of the fact that Obstinate was making fun of him too, but turned back very quickly. He preferred acceptance. He preferred acceptance. It just wasn't worth the cost. You know, the reality is, while many desire heaven, few treasure it. As believers, we're not simply to desire heaven, we're to treasure it. Not just as a concept, but as a reality. And because the world desires heaven. Many desire heaven or their concept, few treasure it. While many would accept heaven if offered, if you give them heaven, they'll take it. Few are willing to fight for it. Few are willing to put time, effort, and thought into it. Few are willing to do what Bunyan writes, to press, crowd, and thrust through all that may stand between them and heaven. The world will accept it if it's given to them, but they will make no effort. That's perseverance. That's perseverance from a deific standpoint, God providing the oil, the power, the grace, the faith, the word of God to enable the Christian to persevere. But the perseverance in real time is shown by this gentleman who picked up the helmet, who picked up the sword, who let nothing stand between him and the celestial city. That is the outworking of perseverance. Christian's going to need to know that as he leaves the house of the interpreter and embarks on the rest of his journey. You and I need to know that. Because every day, you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare. It's not something that we signed up for. You know something? When you and I reach that moment of salvation, I doubt anybody's stopped us and talked to us about spiritual warfare. I doubt anybody sat us down and said, well, you know, before you take this step, you ought to know that this is what you're in for. A spiritual warfare is going to take place in your heart. But daily, buckets of water are thrown on our hearts. Daily, those flaming arrows come our way. And the only way that we will persevere is if we allow God to work in our lives. If we allow that oil of God, that grace of God, that faith of God, the Holy Spirit working in our lives to maintain that eternal flame. If we allow that, if we focus, if we are dedicated, if we are willing to fight, to press, to crowd, to thrust through all that stand between us and heaven, we will persevere. And that perseverance has an objective. That objective, our objective is the same as Pilgrim's, isn't it? That objective is the same as Pilgrim. It's the celestial city. He has been given a sneak preview. In Revelation, what are some of the things that Revelation 21 and 22 tell us about heaven? What are some of the descriptions that we receive there? It's what? It's neat. Well, it's God's glory. There's streets of Gold. What else? Gates, pearly gates. There's a foundation of diamonds and precious stones. Oh, there's the river of the water of the tree of life. There's the fruit of the tree of life. It's a beautiful, wonderful place. But all in all, really what makes heaven heaven is what? God's presence. God's presence. Everything else is just window dressing. Everything else is just furniture. God's presence is what makes heaven heaven. If eternity was nothing more than living in a cardboard box under an overpass, if God was in the box, you're in heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not the streets. It's not the water. It's not the fruit. It's the presence of God. This week, as you go through your daily existence, remember, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. You're engaged. Every time you're tempted, that is a salvo. Every time you fall, that's a defeat. Think of your spiritual life in military terms. And determine that you're going to allow God to work in your life, that you're going to persevere this week. That Bible study may not be convenient, but it's absolutely necessary to stoke the fire. That prayer may not be convenient, but it's absolutely necessary to stoke the fire. That obedience may not be what you would naturally react to or respond with. It's necessary to stoke the fire. And always remember the destination. It makes the trip worth the trouble. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you for reminding us again of the necessity for perseverance. We confess, Lord, that without your power in us, there would be no perseverance. Even now with your power, we confess we sin. We fail you. And Lord, we thank you that you do not fail us. This week, may we remember that we are constantly engaged in that spiritual warfare. May we constantly draw on your strength, Lord. May we constantly submit to your directives. Lord, may you stoke the fire of our hearts with a renewed zeal for Christ. May we love you more. May we desire you more every day as we persevere on this straight and narrow path, we pray. Amen.